Have you ever wondered why God uses some people more than others? And then you look at their life and you scratch your head and you say, well, God, why would you use them? I mean, they're not overly smart or they don't seem even especially holy or religious. Why does God use some people more than others? That's what we're going to talk about today.
Welcome to this Monday edition of Living on the Edge with Chip Ingram. Chip serves as our Bible teacher on this daily international discipleship program. I'm Dave Drewy, and today Chip continues his series, Holy Ambition, turning God-shaped dreams into reality. Now, just before we get started, let me encourage you to try using Chip's message notes while you listen. These free notes contain Chip's outline, scripture references, and much more. They'll help you remember what you hear and share what you're learning. Just go to livingontheedge.org and click Listen Now. If you have a Bible, open it now to 2 Chronicles chapter 16, and let's join Chip for part two of his message, Develop a Dislocated Heart.
Well, our model is going to be a man that had a holy ambition. What I like about him, he's not a prophet, he's not a priest, he's a business guy, he's a guy with a 9-to-5 job. His job in that day was to be the cupbearer, and you would taste the wine, taste the food, so that if it's poison, you die before the king does. It was a great job if the food was good. But he also became a confidant. You became friends with the king. You were the inside man. It was always chosen someone outside the royal line. So in this case, he wants a Jewish cupbearer because he's the Persian king, because a lot of Persians want him job. And the way you get to be the king is you kill the present king. And when you look at history, sometimes it's even your own sons or whoever does it. And so we're going to meet a man named Nehemiah. And God has judged his children because they've worshiped idols, and because of their worship of idols, they've been dispersed. And after they've been dispersed, he promised he would regather them, and there has been a partial return, and Zerubbabel was one of God's men, a prophet, and he went back and said, hey, people, you know, God promised, let's get with the program, and it wasn't very successful. And then Ezra headed back, and he's a teacher and a scribe, and he, you know, teaches God's word, and still wasn't getting any traction. And so we pick up the story in Nehemiah 1, and it says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, which is our November, December, in the 20th year, and the reference is the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, who's the king of Persia, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish people, the Jewish remnant and that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. And by the way, it's interesting that people that get a holy ambition that's from God ask questions. Nehemiah gets a report, and he asks about the people, and he asks about the place. And now we get the report. They said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province, and they're in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. So the wall would be protection. It would be a functioning city. The gates are where the elders would meet. It's how you could close things off. You would have security. It would be a functioning city that was growing and making progress. We know that the temple hasn't been rebuilt, that the walls are crumbled and the gates are burned. Basically, you look at Jerusalem, and this is the city that God promised would be the hope of the world. And you, if you could go back in a time machine and look at that city at this moment, you would just say, God's agenda is dead. It ain't going to happen. All those promises he made and a coming Messiah and they're all, man, it's done. The place is a shambles. And there's people today that when you look at the world situation, you look at the economy, you look at the violence and the murder, when you look at terrorism, when you look at people that have the ability to actually blow up whole cities, people are saying, you know, where's God in all this? The answer is he lives inside his children, and they have an agenda today just like there was an agenda then. And the issue will happen that will really make the big difference is how will you respond to the news that you see today? I mean, Nehemiah could have said, well, you know, that's really tough. I got a full-time job. I mean, someone has to eat the king's steak and drink the best wine in the world. And I mean, it's just my job. Don't blame me if I have a Rolex sundial and an Armani toga and that Lexus chariot I have is pretty hot. In fact, I got 6 horses now instead of 4, and they really zip when I go through town, you know? And you know, I'm called by God. I'm doing what God wants me to do. It's working for me, right? And you know, I didn't create that mess. I'm just a regular guy. I'm not even a prophet. I mean, I didn't go to Bible school, didn't go to seminary. Look, I'm a business guy. Okay, I'm a wealthy business guy. Okay, yes, I have affluence. Yes, I have influence. Yes, I'm positioned in the strategic place in world history. But I mean, God couldn't use someone like me. Look at his response. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept, and for some days I mourned, and I fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Will you put a circle around the word sat? Would you put a circle around the word wept? Would you put a circle around the word mourned? And would you put a circle around the phrase fasted and prayed? When you see God's agenda going down the tubes, when you see what's happening in America, when you see that only 1 out of 10 or 1 out of 12 people who are self-identified as followers of Jesus, living like Jesus, you think of Gandhi's words, who said, I think very highly of your Jesus, but I can't recommend him to my people because his followers are so unlike him. His response, he stopped. Stopped. He sat down. I mean, when you sit down, you stop. He didn't say, you know, it's not like, you know, watching TV and there's a World Vision commercial or a Compassion and you see the little kid with the belly and you go, oh boy, you know, flip, you know, back to sports or news or something. I mean, that makes me uncomfortable. It's not like going to the mall and looking to the eyes or talking to someone that's got a pregnancy and she doesn't know what to do with it, or someone who's got an addiction and is just absolutely strung out and asks for help. And it's like, you know, you just want to kind of push the remote button. Well, someone else will take care of them. Makes us uncomfortable. He stopped. And then he let it get under his skin. He deeply emoted. He wept. He cried. And here's the deal. His life is working great. He lives in a gated community. And God's agenda is just slipping downhill. And his heart response to God's agenda is he stops. He deeply emotes, and then to mourn has to do with grief. You ever lost a child? You ever lost a best friend? You ever lost a job? I mean, grief. That's what grief is it shouldn't be this way. And by the way, this isn't a gut-level, knee-jerk response. You're going to find, as we later read through the first part of this chapter, is that it's interesting. The author tells us it's November, December, and in the beginning of chapter 2, he'll give us another structural marker, and we're going to learn there's 3 months of this guy dealing with this issue of my life works, I'm comfortable. God's agenda is going down the tubes. God, what do I do? God, what do I do? First, you stop. And then by God's grace, you let it sink in and you get uncomfortable. And I think you actually weep. And then you mourn. And then you act. Because you realize you got to hear God's voice and you can't do something stupid. And you don't really know what God wants you to do. And you're only one person, right? And so you fast. And all that means is you stop eating for a period of time to take that time to give spiritual attention to hear the voice of God about what he wants you to do with your life right now. And you pray. I was talking to this fella on the plane, and we were talking about these church planting movements, and you know, I had all these questions, and what about this, and what about that, and I said, what have you learned? He said, well, we did some research. We took our top 100 church planters, and it's a multiplying, reproducing model, and so their lowest guy planted 50 churches in that year, and their highest guy planted 500. Long story, but amazing and accurate and true. And so we brought in an outside consultant, and we had him interview and examine all of our top 100 church planters, because we thought, I mean, obviously, these are our best guys. You know, I guess if you had a sales force and 100 of them were producing 80% of the results, you'd do a study and find out, you know, what are they saying over the phone, or how do they greet people, or how do they close, and learn from them. He said, so we looked at it. He said, we can only find one thing they have in common. Different personalities, different countries, India, South Asia, you know, all over. They only have one thing in common. You ready for this? On average, they pray 2 to 3 hours a day. They each fast one day a week, and they fast one weekend a month. Maybe you didn't get that. I'll go over that again for you. The only common denominator of the supernatural movements of God is they pray 2 to 3 hours a day. They fast one day a week. They fast one weekend a month. Now, please don't hear there's a formula, and that if you start doing just this, that God will automatically. But you know what hit me? I get up and meet with God. I pray. I don't pray like that. You know what I realize? It's because they care a lot more than I do. I want God to do something really great, and I'm willing to make a mild to significant sacrifice for him to do something great. But I don't care enough to pray for people 2 hours a day. But I bet most of us, me included, I bet most of us figure out how to slip in an hour and a half to 2 hours of TV. I mean, because we need it, right? Got to wind down. It's a big day, a lot of pressure. Got to catch the news. Not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying your behavior and my behavior tell me and tell you what matters. And I just got this thought as I've been flying and thinking, what would happen if I prayed the way they prayed and fasted the way they fasted so that I could hear like never before what God wants me to do? And then what if something kind of wild, as a lot of you decided, yeah, let's get in on it? Wonder what God would do. What I call this is a dislocated heart. See, he's living in the lap of luxury. He's affluent and influential. But his heart is dislocated. It's in Jerusalem. A dislocated heart is a God-given concern for others that propels us out of our comfort zone. It's a passionate concern for God's agenda that supersedes our own desires for personal peace and prosperity. You want a little exercise that will move you little by little? Is I would write that definition on a card, and then under it, I would write out 2 Chronicles 16:9 and read it over in the morning and read it over at night and see if God doesn't do something inside your heart. A God-given, by the way, you don't work this up. This isn't artificial. This isn't, I want to be holy, I want to be spiritual. It is a God-given concern for others that propel you. I don't think Nehemiah was going, oh, I want to go, I want to go, I want to go. I think he's like us. I don't want to go anywhere. I like this job. I like my sundial Rolex. You know, I like. And it's God did something that propelled him out of his comfort zone. Passionate concern. What's it look like? Let me give you a couple pictures. I don't want you to think I make up this stuff like dislocated heart. I've heard of a dislocated shoulder. In fact, my rotator cuff, you know, no. Okay? Jesus had a dislocated heart, and he says that this attitude that was in him should be in us, who being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God, Philippians 2, something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. That's the key word, to death, even death on the cross. The rest of the passage says how God did in Jesus modeling the same thing that's happening with these church plants. Therefore, he was highly exalted. He was lifted up. He was supported. He was exalted. Jesus was living in comfort, receiving the adoration of angels. Jesus saw the need of mankind. He left his comfort zone to be a missionary. And he says, we're to have that attitude of crossing a culture. It means you cross some barriers to connect with people that don't know that God loves them. See, we've got this whole thing backwards, like we got to be perfect, and I don't know what to say. Don't say anything. Just go. Tell you what, you just start loving people like crazy and being generous with your time and your money and your energy and invite people over, ask them questions, listen to them, love them, and then you come back and tell me what happens in a couple months. You'd be the most popular person in your company. You'd be the most popular person in your neighborhood. And I will tell you what, pretty soon, you're going to get jammed up because they're going to say, why in the world are you doing this? No one treats me like this. And you're going to have to come up with something like, well, actually, it's not me. It's this Jesus who lives in me. And he gave me a dislocated heart that compels me out of my comfort zone to build a bridge with people that aren't always like me, to tell them that he loves you. And he's already forgiven you, and he wants you to receive it. And he can work this thing out in your marriage. He can work this thing out with your kid. He can work this thing out with this addiction. He loves you. He's God. He's for you. The second example is the Apostle Paul. He says, I speak the truth. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my race. I mean, you get what he's saying here? I mean, do you understand what he just said? I wish I could lose my salvation and be separated from God forever if all of my Jewish brothers could understand Jesus is the Messiah, forgiveness is available, and they could all spend eternity. Now, it's not a possibility, but see, you know what a dislocated heart is? You know what it answers the question is? Do you care? Do I care? Okay, it's a little more than that. It's, do you really care? Do you care enough to get out of your comfort zone? Do you care enough to rearrange your life? Do you care enough to deal with whatever you need to deal with inside so that you say, well, you know, I can't really help anybody else because basically I got some of this double life stuff going on. Okay, God understands that. Well, go to him, ask him to forgive you, get some help, get rid of the double life and start living the life. Do you care enough to make a radical sacrifice of your time and your energy? I would just ask, who's the last person you led to Christ? Personally, I mean, you prayed with someone, they received, who's the last person? Who's the last person you invited over to your house that doesn't know Christ from your neighborhood or work? Who's the last person? Just give me a name in your head. Who's the last person you took to lunch at work just for the purpose of encouraging them? Who do you pray for at work? Who do you pray for in your neighborhood? I mean, I'm not trying to induce guilt. I'm just saying, if we don't really care, we don't have a dislocated heart. If we don't have a dislocated heart, God will not strongly support us. And he wants to. He longs to support you. The last dislocated heart, as you see there, is you. Do you have a dislocated heart? Just an honest evaluation. And rather than, you know, maybe I do, you know what? Just be honest with God. Do you really care? Not by your thoughts, but does your behavior indicate it? Second, just genuine repentance. And repentance just means a change of mind that leads to a change of action. It's just like being on the freeway and realizing, oh, I am going the wrong direction. You get on the exit ramp and you start going back this direction. And repentance is, God, will you forgive me? I don't really care about people. I'm pretty consumed with me and my world and my stuff and my comfort. And you know what? He'll just lift that off because guess what? He loves you. Third is a careful consideration. This message is not designed for knee-jerk reactions of people coming up afterwards. I'm selling my business tomorrow and I'm going to the mission fields. Time out. If God leads you there, great. But you know what? This is a think through, pray through, get wise counsel. And then finally, this may sound really crazy, but I had a really significant time with the Lord just because of the travel, and I had a little window and did this for me. I just asked God for one, and I'm going to ask God every day for a while. I'm not sure how long. I'm just going to ask God, God, would you give me a dislocated heart? When I get in lines on planes, when I in lines here, when I see my neighbor, when I pull in, will you give me a dislocated heart? Would you supernaturally, I don't want to muster it up. I don't want to fake it. I don't want to be a phony, but I want to care. Show me what it looks like. in my world, in my network, at my job, in my home, to love others the way you love me.
Chip will be back in just a minute with some application for today's teaching. But if you're just joining us, you're listening to Living on the Edge with Chip Ingram. And the message you just heard, Develop a Dislocated Heart, is from Chip's series, Holy Ambition, Turning God-Shaped Dreams into Reality. This 6-part series helps you discover how extraordinary things for God can be accomplished by very ordinary people. In it, Chip explains 6 key conditions for anyone who longs to make a difference, longs to know God's will for their life, and then see it actually lived out. Now, if that's you or someone you know, this series, Holy Ambition, is the perfect place to start. Chip walks you through a step-by-step process that will bring clarity and intentionality to everything you do. There are several Holy Ambition resources available, and all are discounted right now. Not only that, but we know not everyone's in the same place on their spiritual journey. So when you go to our website, click on You Were Made for More to find all of the resources we're currently discounting. We want to help you discover your spiritual gifts and what's next on your faith journey. Give us a call at 1-888-333-6003 or visit us online at livingontheedge.org for Holy Ambition and You Were Made for More. Well, Chip, before you come back with some final thoughts from today's message, you know, people often want to know what has inspired you to create the different series we hear on Living on the Edge. So I'd kind of like to know what sparked the idea for this series, Holy Ambition.
It's really interesting. I was asked to come and speak at Pebble Beach to a group of, I guess I would call them very influential, very wealthy people that were on a retreat. And I was kind of a local pastor. Why don't you come out and teach the Bible? And I thought, oh, Lord, you know, what do you say to these people? And I thought, well, who in the scripture might identify a person with money, power, position, prestige? And what would be the biblical view? And so I remember being very nervous. And so as I'm praying and thinking, on the back of an envelope, literally in the car on the way there, it finally popped into my mind, it's Nehemiah. Mm-hmm. I mean, he was a man of position and power and influence and wealth, and yet, instead of him using that for himself, what he saw was God had placed him there, not to feel guilty about that, but to be greatly used by him. And I jotted sort of the basic thoughts because I knew the passages very well. And then later, I met with Moody Publishing, and they said, what's really your life message? And what I realized was this holy ambition, this drive, this dream, this desire, and how do you make a difference for God had really been the message God had implanted in my heart. And so I taught that first. It later became a book, and we've recorded a brief, like 10 to 12 minutes for each chapter, DVD, for small group to get together. This is going to be a very exciting time for those who think, you know, I want God to use my life, but I really just don't understand how he taps you on the shoulder and how you go from an idea or a passion to that becoming a reality. So I think we're going to have a great couple weeks.
Well, thanks, Chip. It's fun to hear the evolution of a series, isn't it? Well, now would be a great time to get a few friends together and dig into Holy Ambition as a small group. Pursuing a holy ambition isn't for the faint of heart. It'll take determination, perseverance, and a group of people to support and cheer you on. So let me encourage you, go to our website, livingontheedge.org, where you'll find the Holy Ambition video resources, either DVDs or online streaming with study guides, and get your group started. And remember, if you have questions, you can always just give us a call here at 1-888-333-6003. We'd love to talk with you. Well, now here's Chip with some final thoughts.
Today we learned that the first prerequisite for making a difference for God is a dislocated heart. As you heard Nehemiah's story and then saw the example of Jesus and Paul and people from our church, let me ask you, do you have a dislocated heart? Do you have a God-given concern that has propelled you out of your comfort zone? Do you find that you are willing to give up personal peace and prosperity to really care about people and make a difference? Or do you have to admit, like I do and many of us very often, that somehow the everyday stuff of life has crowded out really caring for other people? As I went through the end of today's broadcast, I talked about how to develop a dislocated heart. Would you like one? Would you like to care for others deeply, passionately? Well, it begins with honest evaluation. I can't do that for you. Even as you heard my voice, I know the Spirit of God is at work. Ask yourself, do you really care about people? Or have you unconsciously been squeezed into the mold of really living a Christian life with the premise, God, what can you do for me? God, how can you work my life out? After an honest evaluation, where you see that you don't have a dislocated heart, I invite you right now, honestly repent. I mean, honestly repent. Get before God. Tell Him you're sorry. Honestly look in your own life and heart and repent. And then carefully consider the price tag of following Him. And just today, I mean, right now as you hear my voice, ask Him for one. There's few prayers that God is willing to answer as immediately and as powerfully as hearing your voice honestly say, "Oh God, will you give me a dislocated heart? Will you help me look at people and care about people the way that you do?" Pray it today, and you're going to see God work.
Just before we close, I want to thank those of you who make this broadcast possible through your generous giving. Living on the Edge invests those dollars to purchase airtime, create programs, and provide resources to help Christians live like Christians. If Living on the Edge has been a blessing to you, would you prayerfully consider sending a gift today? You can donate online at livingontheedge.org or by calling us at 1-888-333-6003. Thank you for your partnership with us. Well, I hope you'll join us again next time. And until then, this is Dave Drewy saying thanks for listening to this edition of Living on the Edge.